As we continue today, we're continuing in the Genesis series, but we are in Abraham still at this point, kind of realizing that with Genesis, we've got a number of series within the series. This week's message, though, is directly connected to last week's as well. Genesis 18 and 19 go together, and even the summary at the end of this chapter actually connects back to Abraham in chapter 18. But you know, as we dive into this passage, I have to say, if you ever see one of those books, the troubled passages or hard passages of the Bible, most any list would include this passage. So it's a lot of fun to prepare and preach. It's a hard message in the sense of the subject matter. It's a picture of judgment. Hopefully you're going to see, though, today that it's not just a picture of judgment, it's also a picture of deliverance. And those two things go together. But it is one of those passages that are typically viewed as difficult, a difficult passage because of some of the questions it raises. And I'll tell you, there are things, especially some of Lot's behavior in this account, that I struggle with. As a father, I struggle with, and we'll get to that point. But we're going to look at it. One of the reasons I think it's important to work through Scripture in sequence like this is that we deal with the whole of Scripture. And so we don't skip over the hard stuff. And so definitely we're going to be looking at chapter 19, if my notes stay here. We're looking at chapter 19, verses 1 through 22. I'm going to read the entire text, those 22 verses. That's a lot. That's more than what we typically would read together before we dive in. But I want to put the whole story in front of us and then reflect on some of the key themes. And then I really want to focus on how three different groups of people or three individuals responded to the offer of deliverance from the judgment. And that's how we're going to wrap up today. But let's go ahead and just follow along. I'm reading from the ESV translation, Genesis 19, 1 through 22. The words should be on the screen. And just to clarify, we'd mentioned in chapter 18 that this all is a continuation of the angel of the Lord, that the Lord appears. We believe this is an Old Testament appearance of Christ earlier in chapter 18 with two men that are later in these verses described. Those two men are described as angels. And so they had the whole encounter with these three guests that Abraham opens up his home, prepares this elaborate feast, and they announce that Sarah would be pregnant within a year with Isaac. And then last week we talked about the shift that took place away from the promise of Isaac and the child to letting Abraham in on what's about to happen in Sodom, in Gomorrah. And we have last week, especially, if you weren't here last week, I encourage you to get online or download the church app and listen to last week's message. Because last week's message, when you see Abraham interceding for the city, you see a reflection of grace in that passage that then prepares us for the judgment that we see in this passage. So I'm two verses in, I'm already giving commentary. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." And they said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." Now, before we keep moving, for us, when we understand hospitality and what maybe is going on here is, I don't think we get this. Because, I mean, the ancient world, the idea of caring for the visitor, the stranger, was something that you were expected. Not just the Israelite, but anyone in the ancient world, they were expected to offer hospitality and care. But you already, in these verses, see a glimpse of Lot suspecting that it's not safe for these men to stay in the town square. It's more than just an offer of hospitality. It appears that Lot understands there's an urgency to having these two guests come into his home. And that's why in verse 3 it says he pressed them. It says, "But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them.'" Now again, this is a passage that it's very easy to read this passage and blush. But we understand that they're not talking about coming out and sitting down and having a face-to-face meeting. They're talking about assaulting, sexually assaulting these two angels, these two men that they see as two men and two strangers. It says in verse 6, Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him and said, I beg you, brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. I said, as a father, I have trouble with Lot's behavior here. I pray that he's bluffing. The two interpretations of trying to explain Lot's behavior that makes sense to me are either it's a bluff or it actually gives a picture of how much Sodom has influenced Lot in the way that he's rationalizing and willing to do something so horrible, one crime for another. It says, I lost my verse. It says in verse 8, again, Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let them bring them out to you to do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, Stand back. And they said, This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Remember, Lot is a stranger in the land. He is a sojourner. He is a stranger living in these people. But so far, it appears that he's making his way. His daughters are engaged. We know as we keep reading, he seems to be welcome. But in this place, the people, when they're confronted by Lot, and Lot pleads with them not to do something this wicked, they react to him negatively and said, Who are you? You're just another stranger, just like these two men. You're just another stranger. And who are you to be our judge? So, and there we have the shift. Now it's not just that the two men are in jeopardy. Now Lot and his family are in jeopardy. It says, Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Now at this point, Abraham, it appears in his encounter in chapter 18, pretty quickly deduced that these were not just ordinary men. We don't really know at this point if Lot understands who these men are. And yet, here, there's no doubt these are not ordinary men, because as they not only pulled Lot into safety and shut the door, they struck blind all the men that are outside pressing in to assault them. But the men reached out their hands, and it says they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping the door. In verse 12, then the men said to Lot, Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, and anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. Remember, we understand by chapter 18, and when the Lord gives a picture of what he's about to do, he's sending these two men, these two angels, into the city to examine whether or not the outcry that's been heard against the city was accurate. That they're as far gone as what he's heard, and as wicked in their behavior as what they have heard. So these men turn to Lot and says, you need to get your family, you need to get your daughters and their sons-in-law, and you need to prepare to leave. For in verse 13 it says, For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, Up, get out of this place. For the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh, no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest a disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and this is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one, and my life will be spared? He said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, and will not overthrow the city which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there. And therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, which means insignificant. You have this story, and we'll keep going here in a few moments, where the destruction actually comes. But you see Lot actually physically has to get carried out of the city because he's lingering. He doesn't understand the urgency. And so he's on the way. You can kind of see them on the edge of the city, and they see the hills, and he pleads with the angels and says, instead of sending us into the hills, send us into this small town next door. And what you see in that is not only a plea from Lot for him and his family, it's also very similar to Abraham interceding for the city. He's also interceding for that small city in Zoar. And so you see him caring for them. Now the verses go on to say, literally, hellfire and brimstone, sulfur and fire coming down and destroying the city. And you see then Abraham, the picture of Abraham standing at the same spot where he interceded for the city and prayed for the city, that God would spare the city if there would even be 10 righteous people. He's standing in that spot and he sees the city being destroyed. And we see a destruction that is comparable to the destruction that you see in the flood. There's a lot of parallels between Noah and the flood story and in this story. Because it's a judgment that is an extreme judgment that's immediate, not a future judgment that we expect, but an immediate judgment on sin and the city right here and right now. And when we read this, and we see the nature of the sin, we see some of Lot's behavior, and I mean, if we're honest, any one of us that have read this passage, we look and say, God, I don't understand everything going on in this passage. But I want to highlight three themes that I think are critical for us to understand. I want to look first at Sodom's sin and unpack a little bit about what that is and what's actually going on here. I want to look at the judgment that falls. But we also want to look at the fact that this is not just a story of judgment. This, like Noah, is not. Noah is a story of judgment, and it's a story of deliverance in the ark. And you see in this account not only judgment upon those who are unrepentant and in sin, you see God's deliverance of Lot and his family. But when we look at the idea of Sodom's sin, you know, I've read commentaries that have tried to dismiss the sexual nature of the sin. And I don't think there's any way to do that. Not especially when we look at the prophets in Ezekiel and we look at the New Testament and look at the other descriptions, we understand that the sexual nature of this sin is a key significant issue of what is going on. Much like in Revelation or in Romans 1, where when people didn't worship God and recognize God as their creator, God gave them over to their sexual, sensual preferences and their passions. It's as if that Paul, when he wrote those words in Romans 1, had this story in mind when he was writing it. There's clearly a sexual sin here, but it's important that we understand that while the Old Testament clearly speaks out to, and this is not a popular message today, but listing homosexuality as a sin, there's much more going on here than that. This is sexual assault. Picture this. This is the whole group of men in the city gathered together to assault what they appear to be two strangers, two men, who they understand, and we understand knowing the whole ancient world would have understood their need to care and protect those strangers. but they gather to assault them sexually. These men are so caught up in their passions, in their sin, that it's not just an individual thing. It's something that they're collectively doing this. You can see this collective nature, which makes a lot more sense when you understand the collective judgment that you then later see. It's deep. If you were here last week, we talked about the outcry that the Lord, as he's talking to Abraham, he talks about hearing the outcry, and we describe that word outcry is the same idea of Egypt when they were, or Israel did the same thing last week. Israel, when they were in Egypt, and they cried out to God and said, God, don't you see your people are in slavery? It's a cry for justice. It's a plea. And so we already talked about that word outcry that was again mentioned here, that God has heard this outcry of the sin of the city. And it's not just, I think when I first read that, I understood that the idea of, well, someone's keeping a list of what the city is doing, or the people in the city are doing. But it's really a collection of all of the cries for mercy and the cries for justice from the people that have probably experienced what these two angels would have potentially experienced had Lot not intervened. What they wanted to do to these two men, most likely, based on the fact that there's been this outcry in the city, we understand that there have been other victims. And if you were traveling, you would know, if I have to stop at a city, I'm not going to stop and try to find a safe place to live in Sodom. I'm going to go on to the next city. Because the stories would have been heard, and Abraham would have been aware of those stories. And Lot understood that concern, and that's why he invited the people to come into his home and not spend the night in the town square. So it's clear that this passage, and this is reinforced in the New Testament, there's a sexual aspect of the sin that you see in Sodom. But there's also a very key issue here, and that's the mistreatment of these two men. The mistreatment of a stranger, of an alien. One of the key themes that ties chapter 18 and chapter 19 together is hospitality. Abraham invites them into his home, and he prepares this elaborate feast. Lot invites them into his home and prepares a feast for them. There's a clear picture. There's a lot of parallels between Abraham's actions in chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 19 and Lot's actions. And that theme of hospitality is also reflective of the sin of the people. Because Abraham and Lot demonstrated hospitality. They demonstrated care for these men. The men of the city, instead of providing what would have been expected, planned to assault them. And again, this is something that even non-Israelites would have looked at, and other people in the ancient world would have looked at as wrong. And that they were not fulfilling their responsibility. But not only are they not fulfilling the responsibility and caring for them, but they're doing the opposite. They're taking advantage of someone who could not care for themselves. Little did they know they were actually angels and they could care for themselves. But all of the previous victims that we don't know of, but that were part of that outcry against Sodom, they were people that had been assaulted. They had been victims, and they cried out for justice. And it's important when we think of that cry for justice, to realize, like we talked about last week, the theme of justice and the theme of mercy go hand in hand. That to really understand justice and mercy, we need to know that those two things go hand in hand. That we all want mercy, unless it's us under the microscope. Or no, let me say that again. We all want justice unless it's us under the microscope, and then we want mercy. We look at the news and we cry out and with anguish and frustration say, God, when will there be justice? Someone does something to us and we cry out and say, when will there be justice? We mess up and say, God, mercy. The two things are reflected on the cross. Jesus demonstrates God's justice and the mercy of God and the grace of God in the cross. Because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, which demonstrates God's justice, but also demonstrates God's mercy and his grace, in that instead of us paying the penalty for our sin, Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. Mercy is not getting what we deserve, and grace instead is getting what we don't deserve. Forgiveness and eternal life in Christ. Those themes are key, and we can't overlook those themes. But this theme of mistreating the stranger and the alien, this is something that as I've read through the Old Testament over the years, I didn't realize how often it was a theme throughout the Scriptures. It's interesting, Leviticus 19:10 says, in God's law to Israel, says, "And you shall not strip the vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." So you have crops, you plant extra crops with the idea that the stranger who would be walking through, would be traveling through, would be cared for. Ezekiel expands the description of Sodom's sin in Ezekiel 16, verses 49 through 50. He says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." We can't overlook the sexual nature of the sin, but we absolutely, Scripture itself is clear that there's also a sin of not caring for those strangers that were in their midst. And we also see in Sodom a picture of unrepentance, a hard-heartedness. Last week we compared the story of Sodom to the story of Nineveh and Jonah. And the people of Nineveh, when they heard the message from Jonah, they repented. There was remorse for their sin. And we read these stories, we see there's no sense of the people in Sodom having any remorse for their sin, or any acknowledgement. And actually, when Lot speaks out truth to them, how do they react? "You're a stranger here. Who are you to judge us?" Jesus picked up on that theme of unrepentance in describing Sodom. In Matthew 11, 20 through 24, he says, "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done," the places where Jesus had performed his miracles, and they didn't respond to him. He says, "because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." These are Jesus' words. These are in red letters in your Bible. Saying that these cities where Jesus did miracles and that people would see the miracles and they didn't respond, they didn't repent. They didn't acknowledge who Jesus was and follow after him. He says in Matthew 11, 24, he says, "But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Jesus points us again to that picture of judgment. And I know last week I said something that's significant. I want to say it again. Too often I have heard over the years pastors that often some of who I've respected, some of their thoughts and their opinions, would respond after 9/11 or after Katrina or different disasters and try to say, "Well, that's God's judgment." I firmly believe that we are in no place to make that statement. And what I said last week is so critical, that we as followers of Christ live between the cross and Christ's return. And on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. There is judgment. God's wrath is satisfied there. And yet we know there's a coming judgment when Jesus comes to judge the earth. And we live in this in-between place, and we need to be really careful when we pronounce judgment on people, because it's not our job. And as we said last week, we pointed out the fact that it's not even our job to convict people of sin. That's whose job? The Holy Spirit. We need to be a faithful witness of God's love and his presence in this world and let the Holy Spirit do that work. But we also need to not be afraid to steer away from the hard message of the gospel and the good news. It's good news because we know we all will stand. Everyone who has been created by God, every one of us will stand before God and give an account with our life. And what we do with Jesus matters. And the people that we know and love that don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, when they stand before God, whether they, if they have not come to faith in Christ and repented and turned from their sin and dedicated their life to follow Christ, if they've not received the gift of forgiveness that Christ gives them, they stand condemned. We need to make sure that as we're demonstrating love and grace to the world, that we also are clear about the consequences for people who do not respond to the gift of rescue and the gift of deliverance, the gift of salvation that we have in Christ. But we see clearly in this account, we see a picture of God's judgment. Verse 23, it says, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Now, I don't believe there's anything that's ever happened on this earth like this. Probably the closest thing we could picture would be what we've been seeing in Hawaii on the news. And they keep telling us it's just continuing to happen. It just looks like it's a repeat of the same video I've seen every time I turn on the news. But the scene here is profound. And it's very clear, this is no natural event. This is something that God is intervening. God is bringing judgment on the people. It says, and he overthrew those cities and in the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. 2 Peter 2:6 says this about God's judgment. He says, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. That making them an example, I think, is important. When we read this and say, well, how do you explain such a difficult passage and such an incredibly harsh picture of judgment? Again, we live in between the cross and Christ's return. I don't believe we're going to see a judgment like that on this earth until Christ's return and the unfolding of the end times. But we understand when we look at this picture, we understand that the New Testament makes clear that when we look at Sodom, when we hear the story and we think of their unrepentance, it gives us a picture of the judgment that's to come. And it reminds us that God is serious about sin. He's serious about the consequences of sin. And God is both just and merciful. And in that, we see not only we see a picture of the sin, we see God's judgment. But this is a story of judgment, but it's also a story of deliverance. And we look back at verse 15 again. It says, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, again, he's already told them to get up, get your family and get out of here. He says, up. I assume they're sleeping. He says, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside of the city. Lot's taking his good old time. Time he doesn't have. And these angels pick them up physically, take them out of the city, and it's described as being because of the mercy that the Lord has towards them. I think it's mercy not only towards Lot, it's also mercy towards Abraham and the promises he's fulfilled to Abraham. When we understand God's deliverance, again, thinking of Noah and God's deliverance, there's judgment on the earth, but there's also deliverance and God providing for Noah and his family. Here you have a picture of judgment, but you have God's picture of deliverance in caring for Lot and his family. And it's the theme of deliverance is something we see throughout Scripture, and it's at the heart of who we are as Christ followers, because we know Christ has made the way for us to be forgiven and delivered from our sin, and delivered from the consequence of our sin and the judgment. Our call to worship this morning is one of my favorite psalms that gives a picture of God's delivering. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. This is Psalm 40. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog or the miry clay, and set my feet high upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. We know that we see the theme of deliverance through Scripture. We see God delivering his people out of Egypt. We see God delivering his people throughout their days and walking with God. And we see God's deliverance in the cross. And that's why we celebrate Romans 6:23 that says the wages of our sin is death. What would be just is that we receive death for our sin. But the mercy comes in the second part of that verse. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Everyone take a deep breath, because that's all the big themes. And I realize that took a while just to get to that part. But I want to ask a question to where this is one of those passages you can say, well, how do I relate to this? Other than learning something about justice and mercy and struggling with this passage, I want you to look at the next screen and the question, how do people respond to a message of coming judgment and an offer of deliverance? Because you realize that's the picture of what we have in the gospel, the good news. It's not just a message of love and mercy and grace. It's also a picture that if you don't respond, if you don't embrace the gift of salvation that Christ gives, we still stand in that place of being the wages of our sin is death. But when we move to a place of receiving the gift of eternal life through Christ, we have the hope of eternity. And we don't have to fear judgment. When we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, it's a proclamation not only of good news, but it's a proclamation of the bad news and what makes the good news good. Because of what God delivers us out of. When we think of that, I want you to look at this, at that question. Think of how people respond. I want to look at three people in this text and think about how there have been times in your life you've responded in this way, or how people that you know and love, and we talked last week about having people that we pray for that don't know Christ. But the people, whether it's looking at this personally or the people that we're trying to reach out to, I want us to look at three different groups of people in this passage and realize there are three different ways in this text that we see people responding to a message of coming judgment, an imminent judgment, and an offer of deliverance. One, first, is disbelief. I think all three are on the screen. And that's Lot's sons-in-laws. And this is, they're not fully married yet, but they're in a contract with his daughters. They're like family. And the angel said, go get your daughters, get anyone a part of your family. And it says that he goes to them. In verse 14, it says, so Lot went and he said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. They can't believe what he's saying. That you can kind of sense that they're mocking. They're mocking Lot in his actions and what he's saying. And you may be in that place where you hear the message of a coming judgment and the fact that God has made a way for us to escape that judgment and to know salvation through Christ. And you think, oh, that coming judgment is nothing I need to worry about. That's just not, you can't be serious. More than likely, most of you here, that you're, if you felt that way, you probably wouldn't be here this morning, but I can't assume that. But you probably know people that when they hear the truth of a coming judgment, that they will stand before their maker and give an account of their life, and they think, you just can't be serious. You can't really believe that. Disbelief is something we see in response. We also see in Lot, one of the shortest phrases in this passage, verse 16, going back to 15, it says, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are there, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But what does Lot do? He lingered. I mean, when we watch the news and the hurricane coming in and everything, or whatever the scenes, they always highlight someone on the news that's just, they're going to ride out the storm. There's no riding out this storm. And the message that God has provided for Lot and his family to escape. He's told them, get your family and get out of town. But Lot, he lingers. He doesn't sense the urgency. He doesn't sense that it's an urgent need to have to act and respond. So again, the men seize him and they carry him out of town. You may be here today and you may not be in a place of disbelief, but when you think about God's judgment and maybe you're here and you know there's a future judgment, but you've been just saying, well, I have time. I have time. And you're lingering in the place where you are in your life. You're lingering in your sin, and you're not responding. I think you need to hear this story and see the picture of judgment and let it be something that would motivate you and see the urgency of responding to the gift of grace that we have in Christ and not lingering and not waiting. But then again, we have a third person, and this is probably the strange, there's a lot of strange thing in this passage. This is probably the strangest thing in this passage. We didn't read the verses yet, but the story, verses go on in verse 23, where the sulfur and the fire come down. Verse 25, the description that he overthrew the cities. And the verse 26, you can picture Lot and his family. They're out safely, but the fire and all this is coming down. And they've been told, don't look back. But Lot's wife, in verse 26, Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. This is a picture of judgment on her for her disobedience, because she was given clear instructions, just keep looking forward. But traditionally, people have looked at this as a picture of how we need to be careful that we don't look back with affection to the life that we leave. One writer says that that this is actually giving evidence of her affections for her life in Sodom, the thing she's going to miss. And some of you have stories of how God called you and you came to faith in Christ and you had a clear break from a past life. And so I don't want anything to do with that past life. But I am fearful that often in the church today, we try to keep one foot back in that old life. Or we're looking back in some way and trying to hold on to part of the old life when God is calling us into a new life in Christ. And a life that we don't look back, but we look forward. And we see that in the scriptures. We see that in the New Testament, in Philippians 3:12 through 14. Or first, Ephesians 5:8 says, for at one time you were in darkness, but now you are in light in the Lord. Walk as children in the light. That whole passage is saying you're not walking in the old life of darkness. You're now walking a new life of light. Philippians 3:12 through 14, Paul says, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. When we embrace the salvation that we have in Christ and we embrace that life where we surrender our life to follow him, we need to keep looking forward, having Christ at the center of our focus, daily repenting, daily surrendering our life to embrace the life that he calls us to. To embrace the kingdom that he calls us to. I want to go back to those of you that might be here, though, in this place of lingering to end. Because one of the other New Testament passages where Sodom is referenced, again, reconnects with this idea of urgency, of we need to be ready. In talking about the fact that the judgment is coming and that it comes when Jesus returns as the Son of Man, there is a future judgment, and we need to be ready. I want to leave you this for two reasons. One, to make sure that if you're here today and you don't know if you're ready or not, don't keep lingering. Don't keep waiting. Because we don't know when that day will be that Christ returns. But I also pray that it would motivate our urgency to go back to Abraham's example in the last chapter and have an urgency, a burden for people that don't know Christ. And that are in a place that their judgment is going to be condemnation because they've not embraced Christ as their Savior. I want to leave you with these words to motivate us in those two things. Luke 17:26 through 30 says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Jesus is saying, look, just the day that I come back is going to be like that, just like Noah. The people were just living their life, oblivious, kind of wondering what this crazy guy Noah is doing and building this giant boat. Up until the day that the judgment came, they were just living life like they had more time, like nothing is going to happen. Verse 28, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when the Lord went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. And so it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Jesus, I believe, in that passage is saying, you don't know the day and you don't know the hour that I'm going to come and set in motion the final days. But you need to be ready. And the people that we know and the people we love that don't know Christ need to be ready. And let's have a burden in our heart for the people that don't know Christ. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that even in the midst of a difficult passage, a passage of judgment, we see signs of your mercy. We see a picture of your deliverance. And we thank you, Lord, that you have made the way through Christ for all of us to take a step away, to take a step away from a place of being under judgment, to receive your grace and your mercy. To be able to know that we, when we stand, when we have given our life to you, Christ, that when we stand before God in the day of judgment, Lord, that we do not need to fear. Not based on anything that we have done, but because we trust what Jesus, what you have did for us on the cross. And Lord, I just pray that today that you would just be working in and through our hearts and our lives, Lord. May we truly move beyond the things that we disbelieve. May we live like we really do believe that there is a judgment coming. May we live each day with an urgency rather than lingering. And Lord, may we just live a life, Lord, that points people to you. And may we not look back. May our hearts and our focus be so set on you, Jesus, that we just go deeper with you as we reach out and are witness to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.